Good morning. So before we begin, let's pray again. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for today. We give thanks for, Lord, the beauty of your creation and your sovereign will and power in our lives. We would ask, Lord, that you would guide our hearts and minds today as we look into your word and allow our ears to be open and our hearts, Lord, to be soft to your word. We would ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. This is on lesson 4 on the depravity of man. I'll go ahead and read through it real quick. So what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then, how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, then yet am I also judged as a sinner. And not rather, but we be slanderously reported, as some affirm, and as some affirm, that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have been proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, and there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, and with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursings and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So I'm going to give a little bit of a preface to this, because there's a lot to it today. So some theologians and preachers have said that this is probably the most difficult part of the entire Bible to interpret. I don't know if I agree, but it is challenging. And again, as with any book that's been written, the intent of what has been written is not up to private interpretation by the reader, but should be understood by the intent and interpretation of the author. So as a quick review, the Apostle Paul is writing a letter to a Christian church in Rome who he has never visited on his missionary journeys up to this point, but is familiar with the issues that they face. At this point in his life, the Apostle Paul is mature in his walk with Christ and introduces some very challenging ways to logically approach the reality of our separation from God, so otherwise known as sin, and show its universal nature for all who are under it. In reading these specific verses, some things may come to mind. Paul has grown up as a Jew. He is familiar with the Old Testament scriptures and the laws handed down by God to man. He is familiar with the legal system and how it might deal with a court environment where there are laws, there are penalties for breaking those laws, a prosecution side, and a judge that makes rulings regarding these things. So Paul is also familiar with the way that a Jewish rabbi may teach, which is noted by posing questions and alternative points of view to a congregation. All of these things can be observed by studying this passage. Let's also remember who Paul was. He was formerly known as Saul, and he persecuted the church. How was he saved? Jesus Christ revealed himself on the road to Damascus. Now the person who was once a devout and zealous Jew, so formerly an enemy of God, now became Paul, who was commissioned by God as an apostle. So the issues that are brought up by Paul in this passage are not new to Paul, since he has no doubt had to answer and defend these same points many times in Jewish synagogues in preaching Christ. As with most of the book of Romans, these topics can be used as a template for evangelism and also for sharing our faith with others in a logical manner. So with this background, let's enter this section of Scripture. So when we look at this section, there are a couple of things that come to mind, but the primary leading viewpoint, at least in my mind, is the principle of comparisons. Who here today can name some of the comparisons that can be considered? Meaning the comparisons between who? Anybody?
Well, first one is, what advantage does the Jew have over the Gentile?
Right. It's a comparison between Jew and Gentile, or Jew and Greek. Yeah. What else? So that's kind of a comparison, or might be a comparison between us and others, right? But what's one of the most important ones that we should understand first?
They're all under sin.
Yeah. Yes, those who believe. But the main comparison is between us and God, right? So that is kind of a... Again, this is not meant to be an exhaustive overview, but it lays some groundwork, okay, for comparison. And the only reason I bring this up is because a lot of non-Christians don't know God. They haven't been exposed to Scripture. They have no concept of God. So with that, what are a few attributes of God? Well, from Scripture, it says he's a spiritual being. He's all-powerful, he's omnipotent, he's the creator of all things, he's eternal without beginning and without end, he's omnipresent, meaning he's present everywhere, he's all-knowing, he's perfectly truthful, he's perfectly righteous, that means always right and always just in his decisions, he's faithful, he's merciful, meaning he shows mercy to those he chooses, but who don't deserve it. He is the definition of love. He's without sin. He's holy or set apart from man. And he can't be detected by man unless God reveals himself to man in some way. So this last point is one that most non-believers miss. They don't understand who God is. They can't understand who God is. And they don't want to know because they are at enmity with God, or in other words, they are an enemy of God. If you look at the common attributes of the natural man, they are basically the opposite of what these attributes of God are. Paul will make some reference to these attributes of the natural man and make reference to those from the Old Testament. To understand this, we need to look at this from a biblical framework and ask the question, in a rabbinical manner, how did man get where he is today? His attributes are pretty bad. But he didn't used to be that way, did he? When I was originally asked to help teach the kids Sunday school class by Jim Wearson over a decade, he came alongside of me as a more mature Christian. I remember Jim would often bring up Genesis in our lessons, almost as a touchstone or a reference point, and there was great wisdom in that approach. So to answer the question of how man was, let us look back at Genesis. In chapter 1 of Genesis, God summarized his creation outline in 6 days. On each day of creation, he punctuated it with an observation of, and God saw that it was good. Now, what was considered good from God's perspective means that it was perfect. At the end of the 6th day, when he created man, he said that indeed it was very good. In Genesis chapter 2, we read about how God paraded all the animals and such of his creation, and Adam gave all the names to all of them. Please remember that Adam, just like all creation, was made complete. Adam was probably one of the most intelligent men that has ever lived to be able to give names to every living thing. Yet he didn't find one suitable for him as a companion. Then God made Eve out of his rib, basically a co-equal person, but like many other members of the Godhead, they had different functions. I should say that Eve had some advantages over Adam. She was female. Adam was male. The left and the right connections with the brain were intact. That connection in males is disconnected from birth. So she had certain cognitive functions that Adam doesn't have. She could also have children, which Adam could not. Yet they were yet perfectly made for each other. So we know that man was in a perfect state to where we are today. Permit me for a second to bring in some of my background. But there's an analysis tool set that was developed back in the 60s called KT analysis, or Kempner-Tregel analysis, named after some of its originators. Within this 4-part tool set, there was a great method for doing problem analysis where, when trying to determine why a less desired state was happening in something, you should always ask the question, what changed? That would generally lead you to the root cause of the problem. Let's ask the same question of how man went from a perfect state to a flawed state, since we have today. What changed? Now let's look at what happened in Genesis chapter 3. Yes, the fall of man. You all remember the story where God said they should not eat of the tree of knowledge that was in the garden. Yet Eve was tempted by the serpent, which was Satan, to question God's word. Somehow Adam went along with it, and sin, and thereby death, entered into creation. Now, up to this point, there was no death. I don't know what this was like, since today things do not live in our world without a cycle of death. Things must be broken down for other things to live. So some people may think of this as what is known as entropy, where things naturally go from a state of order to a state of disorder. Man is now going on a downhill path. He is not evolving, but he is degrading. All creation was affected by this act. The payment or punishment for sin is death, or a life-for-life transaction. More importantly, it should be noted that this state of sin was now passed onto the human race through the line of Adam, since he was our, what is known as our federal head, or our representative as a human race. So Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." So God historically placed this concept before the Jews to offer a life-for-life atonement or payment for their sins. So certain types of clean animals were to be sacrificed as a substitutionary atonement for their sins. But God stated that this system of sacrifice was not a valid atonement. It merely pointed to a future perfect atonement that Jesus Christ would pay for. But he could not be the perfect sacrifice if he had his own sin to atone for. Therefore, there would have to be someone who was without sin. Jesus not only lived a perfect life and committed no sin, but he was born without sin. He didn't have a sin nature from birth. He didn't have an earthly sinful father to pass it on. So Jesus was capable of being a perfect sacrifice for sin without sin, without having sin himself, and for being an all-powerful, holy God. Now we'll start into the lesson. Romans 3, verses 1 through 2. Who wants to read that? Anybody? Okay, go ahead.
What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God.
So, one of the first questions that I would ask is, let's review who is Paul's audience for this section of Scripture. Obviously, it's the church in Rome that was comprised of Jewish and Greek believers who had now come together, right? But in chapter 2, we just reviewed how the Jew is not freed from the punishment or the law because of his lineage by birth, or by his outward actions in trying to follow the law, or by the outward sign of circumcision. He makes the case that the Jew is just as guilty before the law as an unbelieving Gentile. And to top it off, he says that a Gentile who follows the laws of God inwardly would be considered more righteous than a Jew who merely follows the law outwardly. He summarizes it by saying that the Jew is therefore has therefore no spiritual advantage by following the law outwardly compared to one that is changed and circumcised inwardly. So this has applications even for us today. So the question posed here is, does God give any special favor to the Jews? We sometimes think that being on the side of God gives us some special favors too. So let's look at history for examples. In most of their history, has their physical life been made easier in some way? Think of how Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived. Most of their life was nomadic. They raised cattle, grew crops, lived off the land, they owned servants. They were then moved to the foreign land of Egypt for over 400 years and eventually put into hard bondage as slaves. But during that time, God grew their numbers from a mere 80 people to over a million, probably closer to 2 million. And during that time, he kept them separate as a people from the population and beliefs of the Egyptians. Think of how they lived for 40 years in the wilderness coming out of Egypt. They basically went on an extended camping trip for 40 years, but today's modern standard, they lived like over 700 million people on Earth today, which, by the way, which is more than, say, twice the United States size. Without electricity, without running water, without toilets or toilet paper, without a bath or a shower. Many of the things today that we consider necessary. Then they were put into bondage and slavery many times. They were slaughtered and conquered many times before and after Christ came and died on the cross. Now, there's some controversial things I may say, but in 2024, out of the 10 million plus population in the land of Israel, only about 7.7 million within claim to be Jews. Those of you who have visited Israel in the last decade might say it's a very pagan nation. It has accepted and adopted LGBTQ lifestyles and acceptance of many of other religious standards, just like us, in what has been considered the enlightened Western culture. Those who practice Judaism are a relative minority, and even many of them refer to the Talmud as a religious standard, by which is contrary to biblical standards of Christianity. Yet God has made promises documented in the Bible to the descendants of Abraham and eventually to the original 12 tribes. In Revelation chapter 7, it states that God will place his spirit into 12,000 individuals from each of the 12 tribes, which will total 144,000. So they will stand as Christians out of a world population. We may not know for certain who is from these 12 tribes, but God knows who they are, when it will happen, what they will do, and just like us, he has created us and called us out for his purposes. There has been some debate off of verse 2 over what the oracles of God mean. I was prompted by James to check out the viewpoint of S. Lewis Johnson, which I did. And in his study, he thought it was referring to God's promises to Israel. At least that's what I read and gathered. Many other theologians have a more general view that it was referring to God's revelation of his word to man in the Old Testament. Others have said that it's all that's contained in the Bible. For this study, I tend to lean on what was revealed to the Jews through God's spoken and written word in the Old Testament regarding the laws of God, but also the promises to his people. I say this especially because this section of Scripture is heavily focused on exposing sin, which the laws of God are important. Also, the Old Testament Scriptures point to Christ as a solution for the problem to sin. Yet Paul, in a rabbinical fashion, is asking in these first two verses, what advantage has the Jew? In the last part of Romans 2, Paul basically said that there was no physical or spiritual advantage to being a Jew, who followed the law outwardly when compared to a Greek, who followed the law inwardly. If Paul was being confronted by the Jews in a synagogue, what would they have objected to with Paul's line of reasoning? In several chapters in Acts, these confrontations were shown between the Jews and Christians professing Christ. Many devout Jews had a very visceral response when they couldn't defend their beliefs when confronted with God's truth, which you can read, for instance, read in Acts chapter 6 and also 7 with Stephen. Or Stephen. He, he was stoned to death. They had such a negative reaction to what he was saying, right? And Paul was faced with the same thing repeatedly when he went to synagogues. He'd go there to preach Christ. How do you think they responded? So these verses we're going to go through today are sort of along that lines. They're looking at how Paul would respond and how the Jews respond and how he would answer them. So now you have to also understand when Stephen was stoned, Paul was probably among them and witnessed such actions when he was known as Saul. And it was not uncommon for Jewish opposition to make up false claims against those Christians defending the gospel to elicit a violent response from the people. So what would have been the typical Jewish rabbi's objections to Paul's reasoning? Probably several things. In Acts 24, you will find examples of Paul being confronted and accused of misrepresenting and thereby violating the Holy Scriptures, the law, or causing division of the people because of his teaching, right? He was a rabble-rouser, according to them. Or violating the temple, which was considered the holy place. So Paul's typical message might have included Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the new covenant, repentance, God's mercy shown through his grace and forgiveness of sin, being freed from the bondage of sin, attacking the outward traditions of legalism and lineage as having no saving significance, and being saved by faith and not by works, but having works as a demonstration of your faith. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2:14. I'm not going to bring up many New Testament scriptures because most of these are mainly Old Testament focused. But it says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." So this is a pretty good summary of what's going on. So, the next part. Romans 3, verses 3 through 8. Who would like to read that? Anybody? Okay, go ahead.
"What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be. Or otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come? Their condemnation is just."
Yeah. So verse 3 is asking the question, what if some Jews don't believe God's word? Will that make God's faithfulness invalid? Verse 4 gives the answer. The answer is no. A Jew's unbelief will have no effect, since God will be faithful to what he has promised. The promises of the words of God will always be true, even if every man says otherwise. This viewpoint is also supported by other Old Testament scriptures. In verse 5, Paul says, "What shall we say?" By meaning we, he probably means Christians in relation to answering to Pharisaical Jews, since in verse 8 he also says, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say. So by the Jews accusing Paul, they are saying that the concept of God's mercy and forgiveness of sin through the atonement of Christ is somehow calling God's righteousness into question. They are saying if a man's unrighteousness shows God's righteousness, then why should God punish it? So this way of thinking would imply that God is unjust, which is not possible. Paul then warns the reader that what he is saying is from that of a foolish human perspective. In other words, this viewpoint should not be taken seriously since Scripture would not support it. Verse 6, Paul then answers the question posed in verse 5 with an emphatic no. If you look at the original word, it's really strong, no. And follows it up with another question. This implies that if God doesn't punish unrighteousness, then he is not just by his own perfect standard. Then how will he judge the world in the day of judgment? Verse 7 sort of restates verse 5. But from the perspective of a sinner raising an objection of being accused of sin, if it supports God's truth, thereby asking, why should they be punished for it? Verse 8 then takes this foolish way of thinking further by asking if God can bring something good out of someone doing evil deeds. Then they should not be judged for doing evil because good might come out of it. Therefore, wouldn't God be proven righteous and be glorified by our sin? Paul doesn't even try to justify this way of thinking and merely states that the judgment for their own sin is valid. So in Romans 3, verses 9 through 12, who would like to read that? Anybody? Go ahead.
What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips.
Yeah. So, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? And the answer is no, no way. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. So this question is still being asked from the Jewish perspective. Aren't we better than the Gentiles? Don't we have any advantage being a Jew? Don't we have a way to get around this thing called the law and sin since we are a Jew? And the answer is no. In verses 10 and 12, Paul, like a good rabbinical teacher, is referencing Old Testament scriptures supporting his argument, which is taken from Psalm 14, 1 through 3, and almost identical statement in Psalm 53, 1 through 3. It's credited to King David, right? But Ecclesiastes, actually 7:20, says virtually the same thing, but it's credited to his son, King Solomon. And I can read those, but they're almost identical to what's being said here. In Romans, so Romans 13 through 18, that is a, it's an interesting set of statements. It's describing something. It's describing what comes out of a man. The response. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. So these were taken from Psalm 5:9. And from Psalm 140, verse 3. It's sort of what comes out of a man naturally, his natural state. And then in 14, that's referring to Psalm 10, verse 7. Now, to be fair, in these last three quoted Psalm verses, David is referring to his enemies and heathen who are rebellious against God. But in other portions of these same Psalms, David also knows that even he was born in sin. So Psalm 51 verse 5 says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." So David understands, even though he's talking about the Gentiles, he's still pointing to himself and saying, I'm under sin from birth. So verses 15, 16, and 17, it's referring to Isaiah 59, verses 7 through 8, and Proverbs 1, verse 16. And again, it's a direct quote. In verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. It can be found in Psalm 36, verse 1. The transgression of the wicked saith within his heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes. Now we'll take a look at Romans 3, 19 and 20. I'll just go ahead and read those. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world may become guilty before God. Wherefore the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So when verse 19 says to whatever the law says, it is referring back to verses 10 through 18. The entire world, whether it be from a Jewish or Gentile perspective, is guilty with nothing to say before God according to his standard of judgment. Verse 20 uses the language that would typically be heard in a courtroom trial. If an accused defendant is said to be justified, it would mean that they would be considered as declared righteous. But in this case, he says absolutely no one would be off the hook or considered not guilty by doing the works of the law. The key here is looking at why the law was given in the first place. They were not given for them to become better people by their own efforts, or to gain points with God, or to work your way out of the deserved punishment of hell, or to work your way into heaven. The law was given to expose your sin according to your nature. Since without exposing sin, which you could never pay for outside of death, you would not see your need for a Savior. So this is true for everyone. I'm going to have to rearrange some stuff here, but he mentioned some things earlier where it's a courtroom environment, right? He mentions laws and penalties for breaking those laws. There's a prosecution side. There's a judge that makes rulings regarding these things, right? But one thing is missing from this environment, this courtroom environment. There is no defense. So my wife and I have been watching a lot of courtroom-related shows lately, so bear with me. If there is no defense present, then the judge makes what's called a summary judgment based on his proper interpretation of the law. How do you think a judge would rule in this case? Sort of obvious, right? So, in summary, looking at sort of how we might take it today, right? Will any of these things save you? Your lineage? Belonging to a believing family? Attending a specific church or denomination? Your works? Or choice? Which, by the way, would be a work, right? It's something you do. So, with that, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for today. I thank you for the ability that we have to come together and to look into your word. And I would pray, Lord, that you would bring these things to our minds and hearts in such a way that we could share them with others. And that through this, Lord, that your word would be proclaimed and sin exposed. And the need for a Savior would become evident in the hearts of men. And we would ask your blessing upon us today and in this next hour. In Jesus' name, amen.